Merry Christmas to all of you. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to take another look at what we started on last week. My wish for us this morning is that we might all learn to be merrier, far merrier than we usually are. Now, I don't mean just on Christmas, but every day. And this really makes sense, because what is it that we celebrate on Christmas? Celebrate the incarnation, right? When God the Son was born of the Virgin, just as it had been promised. When God became man. There are a lot of things that can and should amaze us. You think about the virgin birth itself. I mean, just how does that happen? I mean, you think, you know, you might want to get into the scientific aspect of it. Okay, how could we explain this? And we're amazed by that. But then we might also be amazed by something even greater. How is it that our Lord Jesus Christ would give himself on the cross? And we're astounded by that. We don't understand why the sinless Son of God would die in the place of sinners like us. But what may be the greatest mystery to us, and as J.I. Packer considers this to be the supreme mystery, that God would become man. The grandest mystery of them all is that God would take the form of a servant, that he would come to be in the likeness of his lowly, wretched enemies, which is us. Consider with me for a moment that the Son of God would humble himself to this low estate. That the one who, according to Colossians 1, holds all things together, that's what Jesus does. He holds all things together. That he would humble himself so that he would need to be held by a mother. He would be held by her, nursed by her, cared for by her. And then think about the holy, righteous, sinless Son of God coming to live in the same house with sinners, and in a neighborhood of sinners, and in a world of sinners. Now, could you imagine living with sinners? No, I don't mean that. I mean God living with sinners. I mean, some of the texts that were read, especially earlier, Luke, talking about the prophecy of who this little one is going to be. I don't see how Mary could ever do anything to take care of him, because if she thought through who it was that the angel said this baby was going to be, how could she ever get her face off the ground? I mean, you know, how do you live in the same house with God? Now, probably they didn't fully comprehend that, just as, you know, all the way through the New Testament, the early period, through the Gospels, we find that, you know, they're just really not getting it. People even very close to him. Until the resurrection and his ascension, then they got it. And, you know, they had to be trembling in their boots to realize that, oh my, this was God in the flesh. Think about also in his humiliation. Jesus would grow to be a young man, and he'd be taught a trade. And think about Joseph, a measly creature, would teach the Almighty Creator how to make things. Isn't that fascinating? That he would humble himself to that, you know, and to have his dad show him how to build things, how to make things, and Jesus made everything. You think about if his dad is teaching him how to make a table, and Jesus there holding the wood in his hands and thinking, I made the tree that this came from. In fact, I made all the trees on the third day of creation. Man, amazing. And here he is, a human being holding a piece of wood, learning from one of his own creatures. How fascinating that would be for him to humble himself to that extent. Now, at the beginning of this section of Hebrews, the writer exhorts us to consider Jesus back in chapter 3, verse 1. Now, you know, we come together on this day and we celebrate things at home and we think about the baby in the manger, and that's all well and good. But what we need to do, and what this writer wants us to do, is to not just stay there, but to push those thoughts further and to go deeper and to think deeply about Jesus. Not just think of traditional things. Not just say, oh, you know, how wonderful, and it is wonderful. But we need to go beyond that. We need to ask ourselves, who is this one? And what is it that he has done? Only in him will we be satisfied and content. Everything that we encounter in life is vanity and striving after wind for the whole reason that none of it can satisfy. And it was never intended to satisfy. Everything and everyone around you will disappoint you at some point. You just give them enough time in a situation, your own performance, you'll disappoint yourself. Everybody around you will disappoint you. All the things, you know, kids, you know, this morning, you know, if you unwrapped presents, you know, you're thinking, oh, how wonderful, this is great, this is what I wanted. And, you know, it won't be long that it won't satisfy anymore. Indeed, it never does satisfy. And no matter what you got, maybe you're already disappointed. Well, I didn't get what I wanted, you know. Or you get it and it breaks. You get it and you wear it, you play with it, you use it, whatever, and it doesn't satisfy. It was nice, but it didn't make me happy like I thought it would. Some people think they've got this problem figured out. They think, okay, what we need to do is set our expectations low enough so we won't be disappointed. Now, that's not bad. We do need to think rightly about people. We need to think rightly about our circumstances. We need to think rightly about our own performance or the lack thereof. And so there is a point in that, you know, if we set our expectations low enough, we need to think rightly about things, about people, about circumstances. And not look to them with expectations that, you know, if I have this, if I marry this person, if I have these kids, or if I, you know, grow up and do this and this, that I'm going to be happy, that I go to this church, or that I'm going to be happy. Or if I have good health and a good career, and if I have whatever, that I'm going to be happy. So it is right for us, if you will, to lower those expectations because they're unrealistic. None of those things were ever meant to make us happy. Well, we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but they were not meant to satisfy us. We shouldn't seek any sort of treasure in this world. We shouldn't seek anything in this world to make us happy. Moses thought rightly. He's referred to later in chapter 11 of Hebrews that he rightly rejected the treasures of Egypt. Any expectations of happiness from earthly things is going to fail. I can promise you that. It's a guarantee. Our spouses, kids, parents, fellow believers, our church, our work, our ministry, all of it will disappoint if you are looking to them to make you happy, if you're looking for satisfaction in any of those things. We need to think about them in such a way that we don't seek our happiness in them. You know, a Stoic type philosophy does have a point. You know, if we lower our expectations enough, then we won't be disappointed. And that is true. You can do that. But the thing that Stoics and others like them sought was not just not to be disappointed, but to find happiness. And you're not going to find happiness in just lowering your expectations. You know, if you can go through life and not be disappointed, you know, there's a little bit of good in that, but you'll never be satisfied. You'll never be truly happy. And so that is not enough. And that's where our topic of God's Sabbath rest comes in, that we've been talking about here in Hebrews as we're developing or seeing our author develop his argument. And he's trying to show us how Jesus is superior to anything that you can imagine. He's superior to the prophets, to the angels, and now to Moses. That even Moses and the law and Mount Sinai and all that was not able to usher the people into the promised rest. And so there was that illustration that we have in their history where they came to Kadesh Barnea and they're there at you know, the edge of the land. They couldn't go in because of their unbelief. They couldn't bring themselves to do it. And then after God had said, okay, you're all going to die in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb, a group of them said, well, let's go in anyway. And God said, no, I already said, you shall not enter my rest. You're not going in. And they tried and they failed miserably. God's Sabbath rest, it's something that we pattern after Him. You see, when we rest, we're doing what God does. God rests by beholding His own works and finding in them a delighted satisfaction. We've said that a couple times now. You see, when He finished creation, looking at it from in human terms, it's like he stepped back and he beheld all of his creation before him. And after, on each of those days, he was saying it was good, and then he looked at everything all together and he said, it is very good, remember? You see, he found delighted satisfaction in his works. And that's what the writer and Old Testament writers are calling us to with this idea of a Sabbath rest. Because, see, God invites us to behold His works and for us to join Him in finding satisfaction in those works, in His works. In Hebrews 11, that great chapter on faith, do you remember what the first thing is that he talks about there? By faith, we understand that God created everything out of nothing. See, that's the Sabbath rest idea, right? Taking us back to creation, back to Genesis 1, looking at what He did, and then doing what God did in Genesis 2:2, He rested. That is, He beheld His works with satisfaction. And we are to do the same thing. He's calling us into His rest to do the same thing. As we consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, the first thing we consider, as we did in Hebrews 1, was His work in creation. But that leads us to His work in redemption. Faith in Jesus carefully considers His work on the cross and concludes with Him that it satisfied God's righteousness in regards to our sin. And so we rest in Christ's work as we look at what Christ did, not only in creation, but then in redemption. And we agree with Him that, yes, that satisfied God's wrath. That satisfied His righteous demands. And we rest in that rather than our own works, right? So instead of saying, okay, Lord, I'm really working hard at being good enough to earn Your favor, we say, what Jesus did was enough. It was everything. And I'm going to rest in that. That's what trusting in Christ means. Resting in what He did. Resting from our works, and that's justification by faith. But, you see, we've been looking at faith And we're going to keep looking at faith as we move our way through Hebrews. And faith is not something that just happens one time. It's not just for justification. Because sanctification is by faith too, right? It's not that you get saved and, you know, the message of Galatians, okay, you got saved, but then now that you're saved, you're working your way into favor with God? Not at all. Sanctification is by faith too. And so this idea of rest must continue on into our lives as believers. To rest means that we become like Him. He invites us to do what He does, to rest. This writer, he knew these readers. He considered them to be believers. But he also knew that it is possible that in time some of them may prove to be otherwise. Indeed, some of their flock had already fallen away. We looked last week at the aspect in verse 10 of resting from our own works. Man resting from his works. Meant to cease from the burdensome works of the law. You see, they were burdensome. Remember, as Jesus said, you know, to take upon me my yoke, which is easy, and a burden is light. The law was a heavy burden that weighed down on people. Any kind of law, any kind of works is burdensome. If you're trying to somehow figure out a way to make God happy with you, that's burdensome. John Brown explained that this refers to the believer ceasing forever from the vain attempts in which he previously engaged to make himself happy. You see, we stop trying to find ways to be not only pleasing to God, but through that, to be happy. That's why we want to be pleasing to God, because we want to be happy. We don't want to live in eternal misery. We want to find satisfaction and happiness. And so, when we talk about ceasing from our works, resting from our works, that's the put-off side of the equation. What are we going to stop doing? We're going to stop trying to work to gain God's favor. But then we have to put something godly in its place, the positive. What are we going to put in there? And this is the concept of entering God's rest. Brown goes on to say that entering God's rest is resting in the enjoyment of that happiness which comes through faith in Christ. See, resting in that happiness. That's what our life of faith is. We did it initially when we were saved, but we keep doing it. We are to rest in the enjoyment of our faith in Christ, trusting in Him and what He did, resting by faith. So let's take the rest of our time exploring how to do that. So follow with me as I read Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they," and here he's talking about the wilderness generation, "they also had the word preached to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again, in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" That's Psalm 95. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, 'After so long a time,'" that's Psalm 95, "'just as has been said before, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And just to kind of set the context for those of you who are visiting, our writer has been saying, okay, the generation there under Moses that couldn't go into the land because of their unbelief. God said, okay, you shall not enter my rest. And then he repeats that again through David in Psalm 95, you know, 300-400 years later. You see, so that rest is still open. That's the point that the writer's trying to make. This rest of God, which was, if you will, opened up at this on the seventh day of creation. Remember, evening and morning, first day, and evening and morning, second day, and it goes like that, okay? But he doesn't do that on the seventh day. Because that seventh day is still open. You see, God's rest is still open. So he's trying to drive that home, saying, okay, God first said, they shall not enter my rest. Don't harden your hearts. He's saying that in Psalm 95, 300-400 years later. And now our writer here in Hebrews is saying it's still open. That rest is still open. As long as it's still called today. And so, continuing on with our reading, verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. So we initially entered God's rest when we came to faith in Christ. And when what happened is, and it's this way for everybody, and it might look a little differently for each of us, but we were told the gospel. You're a sinner. God's righteous. You got a big problem. God's wrath abides on you. But the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on the cross took that wrath for His people. And if you trust in Him, then you will be saved. And so we looked at that, we heard that gospel, and we thought about it. And we said, yes, that's true. You had to. Because then what we would do is rest in that. Trust in that. And that's what happened when we were saved. We ended our vain attempts to please God. We accepted Jesus' work as the only thing that would please God. But faith isn't merely a one-time event. You see, faith isn't a key that gets us into heaven and then we can toss it once we're in. It isn't that at all. Faith is something that we have daily, that we live by. It's daily religion, we've said. Faith perseveres if it's genuine. We know of people who initially exercised what looked like faith and then fell away, as these readers had happened in their church. That wasn't a faith that persevered, and that wasn't genuine faith. So, having rested in Christ's work at conversion, we now rest in Him every day by faith. Faith rests. That's what it does. That's why Paul wrote Galatians, to show that, you know, it's not rest and then work to gain God's favor. It's rest and then keep resting. Now, yeah, there's work involved, but it's not in order to please God. It's not in order to make us happy. To find satisfaction, to find happiness, that's not why we work. On that original Sabbath, the seventh day, God rested. He took delight in His works. He found glad satisfaction because His works were very good. And our daily life of faith imitates God. And that's what sanctification is, right? Is imitating God. Learning to be like God. Learning to be like Christ. That's what sanctification is. And so we learn to do what God does. He rests in His works. He finds that delighted satisfaction in His works. And we do the same thing. That's one way of looking at our sanctification. Indeed, delighted satisfaction is a mark of the faith that perseveres. Calvin pointed out that we find our highest happiness, our highest human good, in this Sabbath rest. the more we become like God, the more that we will experience this happy satisfaction. So how do we do this? Well, as I mentioned earlier, think about the fact that this section, beginning in verse 3, is governed by a command there for us to consider Jesus. We said when we studied that this intensified word consider means to apply your mind diligently to something, to be mentally absorbed in it, to consider it reflectively, to study, to examine, to ponder, to devote scrutinizing attention to something. And we just can take all of that and boil it down. And we said, you know, if you want a simple phrase that's easy to remember, he's telling us to think deeply on Jesus. Remember, we talked about that. And that's what that governs this section, and indeed the whole book, really, because he's trying to teach us through all that he's saying in these 13 chapters about how to think more deeply on Jesus, and to do that more faithfully, to do that day by day. Hebrews 1 proclaims Jesus as Creator. Turn with me to Psalm 92. We're going to look at a few things. And why we're going to the Psalms is because that's such practical religion, isn't it? The psalmist says they're trying to live out these commands of God's. They write down in poetic form their struggles and their failures and their victories, the things they learn. So we're going to look at a few psalms because they really flesh out for us this idea of rest. So Psalm 92. We learned earlier that this psalm, being a song for the Sabbath day, it doesn't just mean that, okay, this is something to sing on the Sabbath. It'd be like our hymnal saying on one of the hymns, a hymn for the Lord's Day. They're all for the Lord's Day. All of the psalms were for the Lord's Day, basically. This one was to teach about the Lord's Day, to teach about this concept of Sabbath rest. Considering the Creator's works is an integral part of Sabbath rest. Notice the joy and gladness that comes from beholding the works of the Lord. Look at verse 4. For Thou, O Lord, O Yahweh, hast made me glad by what Thou hast done. I will sing for joy at the works of Thy hands. How great are Thy works, O Yahweh! Thy thoughts are very deep. So you see there that as he considers the works of the Lord, they make him glad. He's made glad by that. He finds satisfaction in doing what God does, that is, to behold the works of the Lord, to rest in them by beholding them, thinking on them, and finding his satisfaction in them. And so our first point is this. How do we do this? This is the positive side. What do we talked last time about what not to do, that we need to stop trying to work our way into happiness. What do we do? This is number one. We rest in God by thinking deeply upon His works, just as He does. We rest in God by thinking deeply upon His works, just as He does. Now let me take a little aside here for just a second. Let's talk about things. All the stuff of this life, people, places, circumstances, all of those things. Let's talk about that for a minute. Now, you know we're not supposed to try to find our happiness in those things. And in and of themselves, there's no way that they can satisfy. They can't make us happy. But there is a level of satisfaction that can be found in them if we look at them as gifts of God, as the provisions of God. I'll just pick one example first. If you have a spouse, okay? If you, to the extent that you look at them as God's gift to you, as God's provision to you, then you can find satisfaction in God, not in that person, because they will fail, they will sin. But if you look at them and say, God has provided companionship for me. And you can do this for any of your relationships, okay? And you can look at the work of God in that relationship. Even think in terms of, this person is provided for my sanctification. Lord, why did you put me with a sinner? You know, I mean, obviously if they weren't a sinner, they wouldn't want to be with you, right? But, you know, sometimes, you know, it's like, you know, Lord, the woman you gave me, right? You know, we do that because we take our eyes off of the fact that this person, this relationship that we have, is a gift of God. It's a provision to us. And we need to look at it from that perspective. God is good. And look at the work He's doing in this relationship, through this relationship. Look how He's sanctifying me. You can look at circumstances the same way. Lord, this is what I'm in right now. It's hard. But we can, even though it may not be a good, you know, maybe somebody's sinning against you, so it's not a good situation from that perspective, yet it is a gift of God, a provision of God to learn, to teach you to trust in Him more, to sanctify you in some way. You see, so we can look at things, not find our happiness in those things, because they in and of themselves will disappoint us, but to look at them as gifts of God. And in that, now we're turning our eyes back to God, right? Back to Jesus again. Say, Lord Jesus, You gave me this relationship. You gave me these circumstances. And You're providing for me and my good in them. In the psalm, he's presenting God as the one who... I'm getting ahead. Turn to Psalm 46. The next psalm we're going to talk about. Psalm 46. In this psalm, we touched on it last week. Because it describes rest for us. Psalm 46, verse 10. Cease striving and know that I am God. And there's that idea of cease means... It means to sink. That is, it's kind of like the idea, you might picture it this way, of had a hard day at work, you come home and you sink in your recliner. You're resting. Okay. It means to relax. It means to stop whatever work you were doing. And so instead of, you know, them trying to fret and figure out a way to make life work because life is hard, God says, just relax. And know that I'm God. The first seven verses describe this God. You have to know Him before you can rest in Him. He's the one who delivers us, the one who is our stronghold amidst the greatest tribulations and trials. This is the God He's talking about. We have to know Him. We have to know what He does in order to rest in Him. This is daily religion, the daily religion of faith. So how do we get to that point? Well, look back at verse 8. What does He tell believers to do? Come, behold the works of the Lord. What does it mean to behold? And you know, he's talking here about a particular set of God's works, of deliverance and all. But what does it mean to behold? Well, the word means to look intensely on something, and oftentimes it means to look intensely with gratification. Okay? And that's the idea here that he's talking about. To behold the works of the Lord, to look intently, to engage the mind. And it can mean also to ponder the experiences that you have. So, you know, if you look at the trouble that you're in, and you look at how God is working through that or has worked through that, and you ponder that. You think about it. You engage your mind. Think about Psalm 27:4. He says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." And there he takes these ideas of meditating and beholding. They really go together, because beholding, you're looking at something, you're engaging your mind, and then meditating is that you're camping on that. And you're looking at every aspect of it. You're looking at it from every different angle. What is it that God is doing in this? And how is He excellent and worthy of praise because of this? It was that one thing, it was in that one thing He found satisfaction. In this psalm, He takes this delighting in the Lord and sets it over against the awful troubles that He faced. See, that's the idea of rest. He's looking at all the troubles, and instead of focusing just on those troubles, He focused on the Lord and His works. And that's where how He was able to rest. Now turn to Psalm 104. Now, if we were reading straight through Hebrews and paying attention to the references, this psalm would still be on our mind because it was quoted back in Psalm 1, or Hebrews 1, verse 7. As readers, as they are making their way through the book of Hebrews, reading it, the psalm would still be on their mind. And it is very appropriate in another way for us now. Look at verse 31, and watch for God's satisfaction in His own works. Psalm 104, verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh, endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. And so the psalmist is saying, okay, Lord, I want You to be glad in Your own works. Because I've looked at them, I've considered them. Oh, Lord, be glad in Your own works. You know, find delight in them and satisfaction in them. Now look at how He joins God in this. And then watch for the result. Look at verse 34. Let my meditation, that is my deep thinking on these things, be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be what? Glad in the Lord. See, He's doing what God does. That's what this whole idea of rest is. When God invites us into His rest, He says, I find satisfaction, I find gladness, I find happiness in what I have done, and invite you to come do the same thing. Come over here with me, and let's behold my works together, and you can find satisfaction in them, just as I do. You can be glad in them, too. When we get to the end of Hebrews in the writer's doxology, there he's praising the Savior, is praising God who raised Jesus from the dead. But he also tells about God who equips us, and he says this, in every good thing to do His will, working in us. There's that idea of God working again, right? Working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. You see, so again, as we look at what God is doing in us, we can praise Him, we can join in with Him in glad satisfaction. Because as He works in us, as He works in you, in your life, and He makes you more like Christ, He looks at that and He finds gladness in it. He says, okay, I want you to come over here and step away from yourself, step back here so you can see it from my perspective and see what I'm doing in you and find gladness in that. So our second point is this. We rest in God by beholding with gratification the works and excellencies of God, just as He does. We rest in God by beholding with gratification the works and excellencies of God just as He does. And now, we'll go into our final point. Point number three. We rest in God by concluding that He has done all things well, just as He does. We rest in God by concluding that He has done all things well, just as He does. And you probably can see those building on each other. And that's intentional. It's progressive, if you will, as we go deeper and deeper into this. supporting this third point, think about the crowd in Mark 7:37. It's one of my favorite phrases in Scripture. They saw Jesus after he had healed a man who was deaf and he had a hard time speaking. After Jesus healed him, the crowd rightly looked at that. And they said of Jesus, he has done all things well. Oh, that should be something that's on our lips, ready to praise, isn't it? He's done all things well. Think about Genesis 1:31. God looking back on his works and said it was very good. Think about Jesus' own statement when he was on the cross in John 19:30. Right before he died, what did he say? It's finished. I paid the totality. I paid everything for my people. I paid the full price for them. It's finished. And then think about, as we're going to get on into later in Hebrews 10:12. We talked about before, unlike the Levitical priests who kept ministering year by year and day by day in the temple, after Jesus had finished his high priestly work, he did what? He sat down. Because he was done. He was satisfied in his works. God, his Father, was satisfied in Jesus' work. Moses looked forward to Christ and by faith concluded, the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. See, there's the whole thing put together for us. The put off to reject the treasures of Egypt, the things of this life as sources of happiness, and conclude that Christ is far, far more wonderful, far greater treasure to me, that I would even suffer for him. And that suffering for him is a greater treasure than what I can have in the world. Resting in God, then, is another way to say, consider Jesus. We rest by thinking deeply upon him and upon his works. We behold them with gratification. And we conclude that he has done all things well. That's rest. One final passage. Turn to Isaiah 58. We looked at this one already in a previous lesson, but this is a wonderful. These are wonderful verses. Isaiah 58, verse 13. God there says to his people, if in this he's talking about this, their Sabbath day, but the Sabbath principle applies to us. If because of the Sabbath you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure, and speaking your own word. You see, the idea was they were supposed to have one day every week where they would say, okay, you know, this day is for God. It's his holy day, and I like it. I go to the house of the Lord in gladness. I'm excited that I get a day to just rest and think about God and stop doing my thing. And, you know, really, this should apply. It was to teach them that every day was that. Every day is me stopping from doing my thing and living for God. That it's all for Him. And in Hebrews, he's trying to get us to learn that it's all about Jesus. Notice what blessings God promises. Look at verse 14. Then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. He has promised that. See, isn't that wonderful? I mean, that he will make us glad in the Lord if we take this time to focus on him, to rest in him, to think about his wonderful works in creation, his works on the cross, his works in our life, in our church, in all the interpersonal relationships that we have, in the circumstances we have, everything of life, and we look at what God is doing in those and we take delight in those, he will make us to find delight in him. Think deeply on Jesus. If you delight yourself in the Lord every day, it'll wean you off of the false delights of the world. That helps us with the putting off part. Think deeply on Jesus, and if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Jesus will make us to find great delight in Him. And He pictures that by saying He will make us ride on the heights of the earth. I mean, you could imagine if you just unaided, God just picked you up and you're flying over the earth and just seeing the beauty of His creation. You know, and just how exhilarating that would be. It'd be pretty scary at first, but it'd be pretty exhilarating. You know, just feel the wind underneath you and see the earth down there. And He makes us to ride on the heights of the earth. That's the gladness that He promises us. How fitting it is now for us to sing joy to the world.